Tonight I invite you to turn with me to 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 15. In 2 Timothy 2 and verse 15, Paul the Apostle told the evangelist Timothy in this, the last of the 13 Pauline epistles, written shortly before Paul's death. He encouraged his dear brother, "Be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth." Most any passage of Scripture is so full that with just a little bit of thought, there are so many points that can be brought out. From my youth in hearing this passage of Scripture, the emphasis has been placed on our need to be good students of Scripture, to study the Word of God, to be diligent to do that. The thing that really is being emphasized, and I'm reading from the New King James, is to be diligent to present yourself approved to God. And the idea of the older English, to study, to show yourself to be approved of God, is not just confined to what we would think in terms of reading and seeking to understand and study in that sense, but it's the whole idea of diligence, of making this our aim and working toward this on purpose to make this happen and make what happen? Well, the thing in the passage that we are seeking to have is the approval of God. So you study to show yourself approved of God. You give diligence to present yourself approved to God. I want to tell you, that has to mean more to us than anything else. We live in the world. We have responsibilities. We must work. We must earn and make a living. There are many things that vie for our attention. But through it all, as Jesus said of Mary in Luke the 10th chapter, he said of Mary to Martha, her sister, he says, "Mary has chosen the good part." He said, "Martha, you're anxious and troubled about many things, but one thing is needful. One thing is needful. And Mary has chosen the good part, which shall not be taken away from her." And so, yes, there are many things. Life has many component parts, but one thing is needful. And this matter of your relationship with God, each of us individually, knowing that we have God's approval, that has to be the single most important thing. Because whatever else we do, whatever else we accomplish, if we don't have God's approval, then everything is for naught. So I would make the observation that we don't want to limit our understanding of this passage to simply what we might think of in terms of very careful Bible study. The bigger point is, that's part of it, but the bigger point is having God's approval. That's the thing we're to give diligence about. And that involves careful study of His Word, of course. But the objective is having God's approval. Involved in this, though, as Paul continues, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. I think the American Standard renders that handling aright the word of truth, if I remember correctly. And that really is the idea, that the word of God can be handled aright or it can be mishandled. Peter spoke of those in 2 Peter 3, and the topic there was talking about the second coming of Christ. And he says, our brother Paul has written about these. He says in his writing, he said some of these things are which are difficult to be understood, which the ignorant and unsteadfast twist or wrest to their own destruction. That word, which is rendered to twist or wrest, is a word that means to torture. And some people torture the truth, so to speak, as they misapply it and mishandle it. And so as an evangelist and as a Christian, Timothy was to handle aright the word of truth. He was to rightly divide the word of truth. Now that also means many things in terms of application, in terms of how we're careful to observe context, immediate context, and overall context of Scripture will keep us safe within the intended meaning that God has set forth in His Word. If we ignore the context, it is impossible. It's not just unlikely. If we ignore context, it is impossible to correctly understand the Scriptures. But something else that is involved when the text says rightly dividing the word of truth is to recognize that as we have the 66 books of the Bible, 39 in the Old Testament and 27 in the New, that we have the Word of God, and we have two covenants in which God has dealt with man. We have the Old Covenant, we have the First Covenant, and then we have the New Covenant. We have the law of Christ. And involved in handling aright the word of truth is the necessity of distinguishing between those covenants. And that's what we want to talk about this evening. And we, in doing that, we want to understand what was and is the purpose of the Old Testament. I want to suggest to you in the first place that it's good for us to define our terms when there are those that will say, well, I understand that with the death of Jesus on the cross, that the ceremonial requirements of the law were done away with. That the ceremonial requirements, such as the dietary distinctions of Leviticus chapter 11, or the various animal sacrifices that were required for the ceremonial cleansing. I understand that those kinds of things, that some would say that's done away, but now that's the ceremonial law. It's not the Ten Commandments. That's the ceremonial law. That's not God's moral law. And so many times people make a distinction and they say, oh, well, I agree that those parts of the law were done away with, but we're still under the Ten Commandments. We're still under part of the law. I want to suggest to you that as we let the Scripture speak, turn back with me to the Old Testament book of Nehemiah. Have you ever heard the expression that some people make a distinction without a difference? Do you know what that means? Sometimes people try to make a distinction and build a whole theological case on the kind of distinction that I've just summarized, when the Word of God does not make that distinction. That's been done in a lot of cases that I could illustrate, but I won't because of time constraints. But in Nehemiah, for example, in Nehemiah chapter 8, look with me in verse 1 at the wording. When the people hear, this is the return of the captivity, second return, Ezra is involved, Ezra the scribe, Ezra the priest, and they ask Ezra to bring the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had commanded Israel. And so he brought the law, verse 2, before the congregation. And the text goes on to say that he read from it. He read from it, and it says in chapter 8 and verse 3, I mean to say. Verse 3, the latter part of verse 3 says, the ears of all the people were attentive to the book of the law. And so the law of Moses, the book of the law. Then you get on down to verse 7, where the text tells us, Nehemiah 8, in verse 7, it mentions the various Levites who were helping the people to understand. And the last part of verse 7 says, the Levites helped the people to understand the law. So it's just called the law there. And then in verse 8, it says of, you see, Ezra, and they're different people that are they're working among the great crowd that is assembled at the water gate, which was on the eastern side of the city of David, of the city of Jerusalem. Some of those people by now, in this Persian period, might not be too fluent on the Hebrew. And so here, you don't understand Hebrew, let me translate for you. So here's this kind of thing is going on where the Levites are helping the people to understand. And so here's what verse 8 says. So they read distinctly from the book in the law of God, and they gave the sense and helped them to understand the reading. And so you have these interchangeable expressions that are used, the book of the law of Moses. And so sometimes people say, well, it was the law of Moses that was nailed to the cross, but not the law of God. The law of Moses, but not the Ten Commandments. But it's called the book of the law. The book of the law of Moses, it's just called the law and the law of God. So no distinction is made, you see. But let me show you another way that we can define what the law is, and that is as we go to the New Testament in Romans chapter 7. In Romans 7, Paul is talking about his own personal experience of how he was striving to live right and to be righteous before God, but he is still under the law. This is when he came to a realization of sin, and he's still under the law and feels such wretchedness and such bondage before, as the next chapter indicates, he's delivered from that by the law of Christ. But here at this point in Romans 7 and verse 7, he says, what shall we say then? Is the law sin? Paul says, I want you to understand clearly, I'm not blaming the law. I'm not saying there's something wrong with the law. He's saying there's something wrong with me. Is the law sin? Certainly not. On the contrary, I would not have known sin except through the law, for I would not have known covetousness unless the law had said, you shall not covet. Now, when Paul in this context talks about being delivered from that law, and we'll deal with that more in just a minute, but when he's talking in the above verses about being delivered from that law and joined to Christ and under his law, he specifies that the law said, thou shalt not covet. That was not one of the ceremonial laws. That's one of the Ten Commandments. And so when he talks about the law, don't say, well, he's not counting the Ten Commandments. He is including the Ten Commandments. So what I'm saying is, when we're talking about the New Covenant and what Jesus accomplished, and when we're talking about what is the purpose of the Old Covenant, we're talking about the whole thing, the law in its entirety, because that's the way the Bible itself deals with it. Now, when it comes to the law of Moses, when it comes to this covenant, the Apostle Paul is going to look back in the book of Galatians. Would you turn with me to Galatians chapter 3? And he's going to show clearly that the law had a purpose. In Galatians chapter 3. In Galatians 3, this whole third chapter is a great chapter dealing with this topic. But I want to go down to verse 19. When Paul asks specifically the question, what purpose then does the law serve? What he's just said in the context is the law came after the promise. The promise was made to Abraham. The promise was the gospel in prophecy to Abraham. He says the law came in afterward and it did not take away or disannul the promise. Well, what purpose did the law have? It was added because of transgressions till the seed should come. Is that word seed capitalized in your Bible? In Galatians 3:19, it is in the New King James. Because under consideration with that seed is, he is talking about, of course, Jesus Christ. That's the seed. Till the seed should come to whom the promise was made, and it was appointed through angels by the hand of the mediator. So it was added because of transgression. He goes on to deal further with the purpose of the law. He says in verse 23 and 24, before faith came. Faith is used here not in the sense of you believing, your personal faith that comes by hearing God's word. But faith is used here to denote that which is to be believed. Do you follow me? There is one faith, Ephesians 4 says. Contend earnestly for the faith which was delivered to the saints. The faith is the gospel system. The faith is faith in Christ. Before faith came, we were kept under the law, under guard by the law, kept for the faith which should afterward be revealed. Therefore, the law is our tutor to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. He goes on to say in verse 25, after faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor. But I'm emphasizing now, what does Paul say is the purpose? Think about this word tutor. The King James, the old King James, doesn't it say schoolmaster? Isn't that the word, schoolmaster? So here again, we need some help in understanding what Paul is saying. Schoolmaster, so we're thinking teacher. Or if, with that word tutor, it's like, well, you're a little bit behind on your math skills. So what do? You get somebody to tutor you and help you along. But really, neither of those fully grasp the word that Paul is using here. The word that is rendered here refers to one who is a disciplinarian, one who is the custodian, one who is a guide. What the lexicographers say of this word, pedagogos, from which we get the English word right here, pedagogue. What the lexicographers say is that this is the man, and oftentimes he would be a household slave. But he would be in charge of the children. Here you have a minor child. And so this man, the word Paul is using, this man would be in charge of that child. He would take him to school. He would make sure he got there right, healthy and whole. Everything's okay. And so then he comes back. This is a minor child. And so the purpose here of the pedagogos, this tutor, the schoolmaster, well, he's in charge till that child comes of age, till that child is no longer a minor. And so he said here in the same sense, the law served as a guardian until that point came, that faith came, that Christ came. And so this, he's saying the law had a purpose. His purpose was not to save, because when you condemned the law, I mean, when you violated the law, you were condemned. But he said the law still had a purpose, and it's added because of transgression, and it was to be our guardian, our tutor, our schoolmaster, until faith came. But here again, that purpose was fulfilled. And so the very next verse says, but after faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor. Now what he has just said that the tutor was the law. The law was our tutor to bring us unto Christ. Now that Christ has come, now that faith has come, verse 25, we are no longer under a tutor. Jesus, in Matthew chapter 5, in verse 17 and 18, Jesus had such high regard for the law of God, for the old covenant. Yeah, I mean, he is... Jesus, the eternal word, it is his word too. You know what I'm saying? And it is the word of his Father. It's the word directed by the Holy Spirit. And Jesus had such high regard for that. And even though his teaching would be markedly different and would cause people to marvel, it would be so different from what they'd heard the scribes and rabbis teach. They'd marvel and they'd say, never has anyone spoken like this man. Because it's so different from what they had been heard, Jesus wanted to be clear on one point. He had high regard for God's word, every syllable, every letter, even the smallest marking to distinguish one letter from another. And so he wants to be clear, do not think that I came to destroy the law and the prophets. Jesus didn't come here to take that first covenant and just rip it up and just say, this thing's no good, and destroy it, to disregard it, to set it at naught. He did not come for that reason. He said, I came not to destroy, but to fulfill. And while it was binding, during that time he says, for assuredly I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away. Which is a figure, an idiomatic expression, meaning that this thing is certain. Till heaven and earth pass away, not one jot or tittle, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass away from the law till all is fulfilled. But the point being, That's what Jesus did. He fulfilled the law. He fulfilled the prophecies. He fulfilled the requirements. The prophecies that spoke of his great work, he fulfilled them. Every one. He didn't leave any of them unfinished. And the requirements of the law, Jesus kept the law perfectly. The only person ever to do that. He was tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin. And when Jesus prayed that high priestly prayer in John chapter 17, he could say to the Father, I have accomplished the work that you sent me to do. His last words on the cross were, Father, it is finished. Into thy hands I commend my spirit. But until it was fulfilled, not one jot or one tittle. The word jot, that's the smallest letter in the Hebrew alphabet. It's the yod. It kind of corresponds to our consonant Y. The tittle is just a little marking the scribe would make as he's writing that would distinguish similar letters so that they would not be confused. The tittle is not even a letter. It's just a little marking, a projection point that distinguishes similar letters so that you know which one is intended. And so Jesus is affirming his great love and respect and his reverence for God's word. Every word, every syllable, the smallest letter, the smallest marking. But he came to fulfill it. And he did fulfill that. He accomplished what the law intended. He fulfilled its purpose. He fulfilled the prophecies. He fulfilled its requirement. It is finished. I've accomplished the work that you have given me to do. Therefore, having fulfilled its purpose, the law was taken away. I mentioned a while ago that I wanted to look a little bit further at Romans chapter 7. Many years ago, I was asked, some of you may have this book that was edited by Gary Fisher and his brother-in-law. Gary Fisher is the one I'm remembering at the present time. What's the name, Greg? No. Who? Yeah. Dennis Allen. Thanks for nothing, Greg. Thanks for just adding to the confusion. Anyway, the book is entitled, Is It Lawful? And it's a compilation of a number of articles that these two brethren, as they edited the book, asked different ones of us to write. And I was asked to write on Romans chapter 7, and in particular, and until that writing assignment, I didn't know that some brethren were taking this approach. But I was specifically asked to deal with this because some were making the argument that because what is said here about marriage is just used as an illustration, that's not really Paul's point, that we cannot legitimately turn to Romans chapter 7 to do any teaching about God's marriage law. And so in my chapter, I utterly refuted that position. I acknowledge that, yes, it is an illustration of a point, but that doesn't mean that what is said here about marriage is not true or it's not binding. It is perfectly legitimate to show here the binding nature of marriage, that when God has joined two people together, that they are bound until death. That's what the text is saying. But it's a fair point to say that's not what he's trying to convince them of. He's using something they would already agree with to make another point. He's using marriage really as an illustration. Because suppose death takes place, well, of course, yes, one is free to marry another. But while one is living, it wouldn't matter if it's a man or the woman, but from this woman's standpoint, he says, if she be joined to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. Well, why would she be called an adulteress? It's because an adulteress is what she is. She's guilty of adultery if she's joined to one man, she's bound to one man in marriage, but then she is joined to another man in marriage, you see. And so she shall be called an adulteress. But he uses that point that they would know and agree with to say it's the same way about the law. We were under this first law. Now, with a marriage, what does it take to make another party free to marry? It takes the death of one of those spouses. And then, yes, one is free to marry. And he says a death occurred. In this case, it was Christ's death occurred, that we might be joined to another, that we might be joined to Christ. But the point of the illustration is that if you put yourself in the position, and Paul would say, like some of you Romans are, of thinking that you're still bound under this first law, but you're also under the new covenant, you're also bound to the law of Christ, he said that would be tantamount to spiritual adultery. He's saying you can no longer be joined to two laws at the same time and under two laws at the same time than you can be married scripturally to two people at the same time. That's his point. That's his illustration. And they would see it easily enough when it came to marriage. But some of them were having a harder time seeing that point about God's law. That's his point. She's married to the second man while the first husband is living. She's called an adulteress. She marries after her husband dies. She is no adulteress. And I need to redo my spelling there. Please don't let that distract. But a death took place. You become dead to the law through the body of Christ, that you might be married to another, even to him who was raised from the dead. And so that's Paul's point in Romans 7. Delivered from the law. That he says, under that law, I just struggled, and wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me? Till you get to chapter 8. And he rejoices in the deliverance that is in Christ Jesus. And the law of the Spirit of life has made me free from the law of sin and death. You see, here's the point. The gospel, the new covenant, the gospel is the power of God unto salvation, Romans 1, 16 and 17. But what Paul is saying is, as you look at Romans chapter 10, is that some were not submitting. Some were not submitting. If you open Romans 10 with me, you look in verse 3, and he says, they being he's referring here to Israel, those especially the Jews who had not accepted Christ as Messiah and become obedient to the faith. In Romans 10 and verse 3, they being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness have not submitted to the righteousness of God. By the way, if you look at verse 16 in Romans chapter 10, it says, but they have not all obeyed the gospel. That's the problem. Salvation is in Christ. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation. But what happens if you seek to establish your own righteousness by the old covenant or by some other method? What happens if you've not obeyed the gospel, as verse 16 says? Well, the only result can be that one is still in his sins. That's the thing in the context, where Jews were still holding to the law. What does that next verse say in verse 4? Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. Some of you probably know Dr. Jack Cottrell as an author. You might have some name recognition. He has written several very good, very conservative books, and he has a two-volume commentary on the book of Romans. And he makes an interesting point about this concept of Christ being the end of the law in his commentary. Brother Cottrell says, that is, Christ is the very goal or purpose for the law's existence, or that at which it was aimed or for which it was intended. You know, you see that word end and you just think end of a story. Or if you're measuring with your tape measure and you say, well, here's the end of the line, I need to cut here, this is going to be the end of the board that I'm cutting. That's one way to use the word end. But another way we use that word end is, like, to what end was this done? I'm asking by that, what was the objective? What was the purpose? And he's saying Christ is the purpose. Christ was the objective. The spiritual blessings, the salvation, everything that was in him, Christ is the end of the law. I'll tell you something else. It's older English. It's harder to read. But Moses E. Lard wrote a commentary on the book of Romans. A great commentary. A little hard to read, but it's worth the effort. And Brother Lard makes the point that Christ is the ultimate object and final purpose of the law. So he's saying, if you don't recognize that, if you think the law has some other purpose and you seek to obtain righteousness by some other means, therein, in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith unto faith. And so Paul is helping some people who were struggling to see what is the purpose of the old covenant. Let's turn to another passage. Let's go to the book of Galatians. There is an allegory that is found here in Galatians chapter 4, beginning at verse 21. Let me tell you about the difference in Galatians and Romans. Romans has 16 chapters. Galatians has 6 chapters. Galatians is a miniature Romans. It's dealing with the same concepts in a more concise fashion. And so just as we saw some things that were said about the true understanding, the purpose of the law in the book of Romans, we also, in a similar way, see that in the book of Galatians. And so in verse 21, "Tell me, you who desire to be under the law, do you not hear the law? It is written that Abraham had 2 sons, the one by a bondwoman, Hagar, you remember her, the other by a free woman, that's Sarah. He who was of the bondwoman, that was Ishmael, was born according to the flesh, and he of the free woman through promise." Which things are symbolic? Which things are an allegory? For these are the 2 covenants. The one from Mount Sinai, which gave birth to bondage, which is Hagar. For this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia and corresponds to Jerusalem, which now is and is in bondage with her children, but spiritual Jerusalem, the Jerusalem that is above, is free, which is the mother of us, that is Christians, of us all. It is written, "Rejoice, O barren, you who do not bear, break forth and shout, you who do not travail, that the desolate has many more children than she who has a husband. Now we, brethren, as Isaac was, are the children of promise. But as he who was born according to the flesh then persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit, even so it is now. Therefore, what does the Scripture say? Cast out the bondwoman and her son, for the son of the bondwoman shall not be heir with the son of the free woman. So then, brethren, we are not children of the bondwoman, but of the free." So he's using that analogy not to say the old law was cast away, that it was thrown away. He's talking about what literally happened with Hagar and Ishmael to illustrate what is happening with the old covenant and where they stand in their relationship with God is to be identified not with Hagar and Ishmael, but with Abraham and Sarah and Isaac. We are not children of the bondwoman, but of the free. What is he? He's using this as an allegory, as an illustration, to make the point that we're no longer under the law. That the Old Testament is no longer the law and the commandment for God's people. Now, what I want to do as I wrap this up is just to put together with you and for you a few passages of Scripture that you need to know and will help you in helping others to understand. I heard Connie Adams many years ago make the point that the failure to distinguish between the covenants is one of the major causes of religious confusion today on so many realms. And so we need to be clear on that. When people don't distinguish between the covenants, they might think, well, you know, look here in the Old Testament, they sang with instrumental music, so we can do that today in the church. Or they might say, well, you know, look what happened during the ministry of Christ. Look at the thief on the cross, and why can't we be saved that way? A failure to distinguish between the covenants leads to a lot of misconceptions. I'm just asking, what is the language of Scripture regarding the purpose of the old covenant in Ephesians chapter 2, the wording in verse 15 is that Christ, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create himself one new man from the two, so making peace. That's the language of Scripture. We read tonight in our hearing Colossians chapter 2. In Colossians 2, in verse 14, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us, notice it says, and has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. That's the language of Scripture. In Hebrews, let me move on to Hebrews, the 10th chapter. Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 9. Really, Hebrews 10, verse 9 and 10. Hebrews 10 and verse 9, then he says, this is Jesus, behold, I have come to do your will, O God. He takes away the first, that he may establish the second. Verse 10 says, by that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. That's the language of Scripture. He takes away the first, that he may establish the second. Remember, we defined in the very beginning the first covenant, meaning the law, all of the law, the ceremonial law, the Ten Commandments, the law, the Old Testament. That's under consideration. He takes away the first, that he may establish the second. There was a change of law in Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 12. The priesthood being changed of necessity, there is also a change of the law. Again, in the context, what this is saying is, as long as that old covenant was binding, Jesus could not be our priest. And so Jesus must be our priest. But for that to happen, there had to be a change of the law. In Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 7, if that first covenant had been faultless, then no place would have been sought for a second. But there was a place sought for the second. In the last verse of that chapter, Hebrews 8:13, in that he says, quoting from Jeremiah 31, the prophecy about the new covenant, he says, as soon as Jeremiah said that, in that he says, a new covenant, he has made the first obsolete. Now what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. He's saying from the time of Jeremiah's prophecy, here was something that was going to vanish away. And here again, not to leave us without law, but in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 15 says, and for this reason he is the mediator of the new covenant, by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. Don't you see that the death of Christ not only saves those of us that live on this side of the cross, but that same verse says, for the redemption of the transgressions that were committed under the first covenant. The blood of Christ reaches back. This is how God could save Abraham. This is how David could have forgiveness, you say, but they had animal sacrifices, that's right, which were a shadow of the things to come. It is impossible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sins, Hebrews 10 and verse 4. These things were a shadow, they were a substance, they pointed forward to the one described by John the Baptizer in John 1 and verse 29 when he said, behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. And so God could extend forgiveness because in his mind before the foundation of the world, Christ was sacrificed. He was offered. That was God's eternal purpose that Jesus came to fulfill. And so, yes, God could grant forgiveness. But nobody before the cross or after the cross was forgiven or can be forgiven without the blood of Christ. What can wash away my sins? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. And that's always been true. And that's what Hebrews 9 and verse 15 is saying. That's even true when we think of the old covenant, and that's what he says. By means of death for the redemption of the transgressions that were committed under the first covenant, that they that are called, that's called by the gospel, may receive the eternal inheritance. And so this is the language of Scripture. This is what the New Testament says about the purpose of the Old Testament. And therefore, that must be what we say. That must be what we believe. And so this is why, when it comes to New Testament worship, when it comes to worship within the church, that we don't say, what did they do under the Old Testament? Shall we burn incense? Shall we have ministers wearing special garments that set them apart from everybody else? Shall we have instrument? We don't ask those kinds of questions, because we say, what did Jesus command? What did the apostles command? What did the early church do? And therein lies the question to what he wants us to do today in worship. Now, Jesus said the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins. And when he said to the thief on the cross in Luke chapter 23 at verse 43, today you shall be with me in paradise, he spoke those words while he was still on earth. And even though that was in close proximity to his death, obviously, it was still spoken before his death. And until Jesus' death on the cross, the Old Testament in its entirety was binding. Sometimes people say, well, he was saved, he wasn't baptized. Jesus, I mean, what do you mean? Jesus had not even given the terms of the Great Commission yet. That's before his death. It's after his death, after his resurrection, then Jesus said, go into all the world and preach the gospel of the Great Commission to every creature. He that believes and is baptized shall be saved. Of course, that man was not under the terms of the Great Commission or the terms of the New Covenant. But that doesn't present a problem to us, because we're rightly dividing the word. We understand that while Jesus was on earth and until his death, we understand what the Bible says. That where there is a testament in Hebrews 9 and verse 16, there must of necessity be the death of the testator. Verse 17, a testament is in force after men are dead, since it has no power at all while the testator liveth. But understanding that, that keeps us clear from confusion that so many people have. And so we realize we're under the terms of the covenant sealed by the blood of Jesus Christ. In Matthew 26 and verse 28, when he instituted the Lord's Supper, he said, this is my blood of the new covenant, which is poured out for many for remission of sins. I was asked just recently in Israel by a Jew if we study the Old Testament. And I said, we sure do. We love to study the Old Testament. And he said, why do you study the Old Testament? And I said, as Romans chapter 15 and verse 4 says, the things written aforetime were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope. And so I said, we believe it is the Word of God, and we learn from it. But it is not our law. We're under the law of the New Testament. And that's answering as the Scriptures do. That's understanding the proper use. You know, there's a difference between Paul saying in Romans 15:4 that the Old Covenant, things written aforetime, and he's just quoted from Psalm 69, when he says things written aforetime, he's just quoted from the Old Testament. But when he says it's written for our learning, there's a difference in something being for our law, which he does not say, and for our learning, which he does say. And so that's the proper use of the Old Testament. So I close with where we started. We want to be diligent to present ourselves approved unto God, workers who do not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. And to quote Paul from 1 Corinthians 9 and verse 21, we are under law to Christ. I hope this study will be helpful to you. It is basic, it is foundational, it is vital that we understand these truths from God's Word. I've mentioned in the passing the terms of the Great Commission. I've mentioned the terms that our Lord gave before his ascension into heaven, and you've heard these before, but I never tire of telling you. Jesus said, he who believes and is baptized shall be saved. Peter on the day of Pentecost said, repent ye and be baptized every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins. Like we said this morning, the Great Commission has two parts. When you do that, you're making the commitment to follow God all of your life, as those early disciples did. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, fellowship, breaking of bread, and prayers in Acts 2 and verse 42. I wonder tonight, is there someone who is ready to see that on your own you cannot establish righteousness? On your own in sin, you desperately need the gospel. You need the Lord. All these precious promises we're talking about. This tonight is not just something that's academic. It's very practical. And the Lord in the New Testament is calling you through the gospel. The Holy Spirit through the Word is convicting you of sin. And your heart is intentionally pricked by the Word of God, that you would cry out and say, "What must I do to be saved?" And tonight, I'm hoping, I'm praying that there will be one or more who sees your need to respond to the gospel, and let us assist you as together we stand and sing.